Father, thank you for this day you've given to us, and we thank you that you brought us here, and we're here to learn more about you and how to read your word well, to interpret your word well. Help us to do that. We do pray for this baby and the baby's health and all who are involved, and pray that you would comfort and guide and heal that baby. We pray for Jan, who is not here, that you would take care of her and encourage her and continue to meet all her needs. Guide us today as we worship you, Father, and pray that many people would come and join us and that we would have just a refreshing time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So today we're going to talk about how to interpret poetry in the Bible and what's called wisdom literature, and I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll see. We'll go as far as we can today, and if we need to keep going next week, we'll do that. A good chunk of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, not so much the New, but the Old Testament is poetry, or what's called wisdom literature. And some people don't do poetry well. I've just known that personally, just dealing with people, and some people just kind of, they don't do that well. And I know that for some people, you know, they who are more mathematically oriented, it can be hard for them to make sense of poems because they think everything should be written in sort of technical language, like code, you know, or instructions. And poetry doesn't really function that way. And actually, a lot of the Bible doesn't really function quite that way, but especially poetry. I was fortunate in that, because I studied music, and specifically singing, I was forced to encounter poetry, because I started singing settings of poems when I was in high school, even. I started taking voice lessons when I was in high school, and started singing settings of poems. There are these things called art songs, or in German, they're called Lieder. And they're always poems. Someone takes the words of poetry and they set them to music. And because of that, I had to think a little bit more about what I was singing eventually. At first, honestly, I was just singing words and don't really think a lot about it. But as you start to be a better student and performer, you really ought to think through what you're singing. And so I was at least familiar with dealing with poetry. And then when I was an undergraduate, I was also able to take a class in poetry and Renaissance poetry. It's one of those occasions where I had to take a class to fit certain requirements, and the easiest way to meet this particular requirement was to, oh, here's this Renaissance poetry class. And so that was interesting, and just kind of by dealing with those things, I think I've had a better grasp on poetry. But we don't all have that, and so. And the Bible's poems are unique in different ways. They're very different from something like, I don't know, an Emily Dickinson poem, where you can sing all of them to the tune of the Yellow Rose of Texas. Or it's true. It's the rhythm of it works. Or you know, Shakespeare's plays in this iambic pentameter, and they all have different, you know, rules about rhythm and rhymes and form and, you know, all that stuff. So Hebrew poems don't really have the same kind of structure, but there are certain tendencies that they have, and we can look at the common features of Hebrew poems in order to read things better. So I wrote this document that I passed out a while ago, but I'm going to read through a little bit of it to help us understand what we're dealing with. There's one dictionary definition of poetry, and that is writing that formulates a concentrated, imaginative awareness of experience in language chosen and arranged to create a specific emotional response through meaning, sound, and rhythm. All right, that's a long sentence there. But the point is, you don't write poems just to communicate bare language, like an idea. You know, you write in a history, you say, so-and-so crossed this river during this time, went to this place, saw these people, and you can write it in a very simple way. Poems are not intended to do that. What they do is they take an idea, might be a feeling, and put that into some form where the author is trying to get the reader to experience, to almost recapture that feeling, that mood. And they're putting it in imaginative language, often picture language, words that evoke some kind of image. Even if you don't understand every single point of that poem, you sort of come away with a picture that's being formed in your mind. And so when we read through things like the Psalms, we have to think of what is the overall picture being created, or what is the overall emotion, the feeling that's being communicated. Poems are filled with figurative language. That is very much true of the poetry in the Bible. Sometimes we use metaphors. So, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That doesn't mean we're literally sheep, but we understand there's a relationship between shepherd and sheep and God and his people, that God leads his people. He takes care of them. You know, do we lie down beside still waters? Well, probably not literally, but God takes care of us. He feeds us. He protects us. He corrects us when needed. And so we understand often that type of language, even if we're not thinking about it carefully. You know, just we understand some of the meaning of the more famous passages like that. Sometimes, though, we don't always think about how language is metaphorical, and then we can misinterpret some things. But the key idea is to figure out what is the author trying to communicate. It's the same behind any type of language in the Bible. What is the author trying to get me to know or even feel? So where do we find poetry in the Bible? A lot of places in the Old Testament. Of course, the first thing you probably think of are the Psalms. They're all poems or songs. But there are many other places. Sometimes within the context of what's normally a historical book, you have a poem inserted. So like Exodus 15. So Exodus 14, what happens? They cross the Red Sea. They get on the other side, and you have the song of Moses. And they're singing. He and Miriam are singing about God's salvation in his poetry form. Same thing in 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah, you know, we read about Hannah, Samuel's mother, is unable to have children in chapter 1, and then she's crying out to God, and God answers her prayer and gives her a son. And in response to that, she has this poem. It's like a song of praise, of thanksgiving. Many other places, Jonah chapter 2, similar situation. Jonah's thrown over the boat, the great fish swallows him up, and he's delivered, and he gives what's kind of like a song, Jonah 2. There are songs within the New Testament, not a lot. In the beginning of Luke, there are some responses to what God has done. So Mary, the song, and there are some others. There are very little bits of poetry tucked away in some of the New Testament letters, but not a lot. Lamentations, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Proverbs is kind of poetic, but it has a little bit of its own uniqueness to it. Most of Job, a good chunk of the prophets are poetry. Now, how do we know it's poetry? I said this before, but I'll say again. If you look in modern, any version of the Bible, they tell you it's poetry just because you've got a lot of white space, just to put it simply. So the one line won't go to the right end of the margin, but they'll leave this white space, and the next line will start. That's immediate tip-off that it's poetry. So for us, it's very easy to see that. Well, how do translators know that it's poetry? How do they know to put those lines that way? There are a number of ways that they can recognize poems. One is the short lines, usually just a few Hebrew verbs, or words, I should say. There's this thing called parallelism, which means that lines operate in parallel. So one line, the second line, will usually cast more light on the first line. We'll get more of that. But once you start recognizing that, it's very easy to see in poems. A lot of very image-oriented language, metaphors, symbols. Some things that are also acrostic poems. An acrostic poem is like one line begins with the one letter of the alphabet, like A, and the next line begins with B and C. Or sometimes, you know, they spell a word going down the line, like it's Mother's Day, so it could be Mother. I don't even know. I'm not very creative with that stuff. You know, Most Loving Woman for M and O, Outstanding whatever. You know, so it goes down the line that way. Well, in Hebrew, we have acrostic poems sometimes with the alphabet.
How about the word grace? God's riches that Christ Expense. Is that a?
Yeah, it's more like an acronym.
Yeah.
It could be. That works though. But if you have, it'll be usually like a fuller line. So instead of just God's, it'll be like a whole sentence or something. But yeah, it's a similar idea to that. And again, why do you have all these things? Well, how easy, you remembered that, Charlie.
Yeah.
You remembered that. Probably didn't take you super long time to memorize that.
No.
It's catchy, right? Mm-hmm. Poems are like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, how much easier is it to memorize Psalm 23 than like a chapter of one of Paul's letters? Even a short chapter. Far more easy, because poems are like that. They're very memorable. There's something about it. And I think that's part of why they're written in that way.
Well, we did that in elementary school. We had to do the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah, we did.
Because David was in your class. Yeah, and it's the same, yeah.
It's going through your head because you're putting a note with the word in it. Yeah.
Exactly, and there's a reason we set poems to music as opposed to the yellow pages. It just doesn't really work. Okay, so we'll talk about poems first. Then I do have some information about other wisdom literature. Wisdom literature in the English Bible, they're kind of put together so that you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you have Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Those are known as the wisdom literature generally. But we're going to talk about poems first, and then we'll get to the other stuff later. So first we'll talk about what parallelism is. And these are, a lot of times, these are just big words, so you don't need to know the big word. The concept is the most important thing, so don't freak out about, oh, this big word. Parallelism is when you have two lines that belong together, and the two lines have some kind of relationship where the second line will either be synonymous with the first line, it'll basically say the same thing but in different words, it will say something that will extend the idea of the first line, or it will say basically the opposite of the first line. Okay, we'll look at some types of this. So this first type of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. So let's look at, we'll turn to Psalm 78. And you can find this in any psalm, all these ideas, but just as an example, an easy one to understand. So at the very beginning, we have this first verse is delivered in two lines. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Just those two lines. What's the author saying? There you go. Listen. And he's saying it in two different lines. They're basically saying the same thing. Give ear to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Not, the words of his mouth are not something different than his teaching. But when you do, what's the point of putting two lines there? Yeah. It's reinforcing it. Saying, I have something really important to tell you. Yeah. Pay attention. It's that simple, right? It's not rocket science. Same thing. Let's just go down through this whole thing. Verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. That's actually something that is called synthetic parallelism. Well, I'll explain this. So he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I'm going to say a parable. I'm going to tell a story. I'm going to tell teaching. The second line doesn't say exactly the same thing. I will utter dark sayings from of old. It's not opposite, but it actually gives us a little more information. At the very least, it says these are old sayings. Mm. Actually, dark sayings give us a clue about the character of what he's about to say. So it's not just the first line. He's giving us a little more information in the second line. So the second line extends the idea of the first line. A lot of this goes on in a sort of similar way. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, synonymous, is basically the same idea. Things we've heard. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. If you look at verse 4, we will not hide them from the children, from their children, but tell them to the coming generation. That's the same idea. We're going to tell a future generation. And then the next two lines, the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders he has done, those are the same idea. It's not that the wonders that God has done are different from the glorious deeds. So just important to see that. For example, let's go down, and sometimes, I'll point out why this matters. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. That's synonymous. It's the same idea. Now, if you didn't know what it meant to keep God's covenant, you look at the second line. They didn't keep his law. To keep God's covenant is to keep his law in the old covenant. So what does it mean for them not to keep covenant? We'll look at the next line. They didn't walk according to his law. So the reason we point that out is just, there's some people who do some very strange things in Bible teaching. They think they're being very deep and super spiritual, and they say, well, you know, we're going to parse this out, and here they didn't keep the covenant, and then they also didn't keep the law, as if there were two different things. And I've seen that before. People think they're being extremely deep because they're picking apart every little thing, but it's just one idea. And so we want to make sure that we understand that it's just one idea in those cases. So that is synonymous parallelism. One idea over two lines. The second line will just repeat the idea of the first line in different words. Antithetical parallelism is one line is the opposite of the other. They're in antithesis to each other. They're opposed to one another. This happens in Proverbs a lot. So I use this example, Proverbs 15, verse 2. But that's just one among many. You go almost anywhere in the Proverbs and find this. Actually, just to let you, if you turn to Proverbs 15, we could go down through some of these and point out the different forms. Beginning in verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. That's one idea. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Those are antithetical. They're opposite. So you could give a soft answer that's going to turn away wrath or anger. Or you can give the harsh word that stirs it up. Those are the two choices that are before you. It's kind of the idea, the whole format of Proverbs, you know, there's two paths. You walk this way or you're going to walk the other way. And that is played out in the little things of life. So then verse 2, the same kind of idea. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Now look at the third verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What is that? Those are opposite, right? No? Sometimes the God, you know, he's in every place. The eyes of God are every place. But he, no, of course that's silly. The second line extends the first line a little bit in that it's not just that God is able to see everything, but he's specifically looking at evil and good. So it's not quite synonymous. There is a little bit more information in the second line, but they belong together. They're not opposed to one another. But then you go to verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. But is the clue. Usually that appears, the but, is a big clue. So that is this antithetical parallelism.
And I don't know if Hebrew has but in it, but at least they put it for us so we know whoever translated it.
No, and you know, sometimes in Hebrew and Greek, the same word can mean but or and. It's a conjunction. The context makes it clear whether the author is contrasting the two ideas or joining them together.
I didn't know if they just put it in the translation for us to...
Yeah. I mean, you can look even as to Proverbs 30, just in this is the point of it. Proverbs 15, verse 30, sorry. Just the same chapter. Trying to point out why this matters. Mm-hmm. In verse 30, you said, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. I mean, like, what is the light of the eyes? I don't know. Like, what does that mean? Well, the next line, and good news refreshes the bones.
Yeah.
And so the idea, okay, I don't know what light of the eyes means, but I look down and it says good news. So think, okay, whatever the light of the eye, it's related to good news. So maybe I don't know what light of the eyes means, but if I look at good news, okay, a good word. We can say now, Betty, that knowing the full story of the Bible, the light is Jesus, and you know, we can make that kind of connection. Good news is what the gospel means. So ultimately, the gospel is the thing that causes us to rejoice. Jesus is the one who makes us rejoice, but. If you're reading poetry and you don't understand something, sometimes that just helps us to understand the meaning of these things. So that's kind of just the parallelism, the idea that when you look at the lines, think about how two lines belong together. You want to hold them together, not, you know, kind of separate them. What else do I know about Hebrew poetry? Okay, like all types of poetry, Hebrew uses metaphors, it uses similes. Song of Songs is replete, is full of these. I just used the example of chapter 4, Song of Songs, but you could go anywhere in this and find lots of metaphorical language. So, here, just verse 1 says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead." It's kind of strange, is that they, people who had eyes that were doves, literally doves, were beautiful. They had different doves in the eyes, were just doves somehow. They had feathers. They were white. Okay, so that's a metaphor. The eyes are doves. We know that's not, or your hair is like, is a simile. If you had hair that was goat's hair or a flock of goats, it would look strange. But something about the hair is sort of cascading down, as if you imagine a flock of goats just leaping down the slopes of this mountain. Your teeth, you know, you just keep going. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes, right? Just she had fuzzy woolen teeth.
Yeah, if you took that literally, just think what she would look like.
I like this, that I've come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. She has all her teeth. A big thing, probably, in the days before dentistry and before they had fluoride, probably a lot of people missing teeth. So it was a good-looking woman. You got all your teeth, and they're white. You know, and to us, okay, some of these, you know, talking about some of these things, it's like flock of goats, and you're talking about sheep and doves. To us, the comparisons might be a little bit odd because of maybe cultural differences. But even if you kind of set that aside and start thinking, okay, what is this newly shorn ewe look like? Probably very white. Okay, just start imagining, you know, not the dirty sheep with the long wool that hasn't been cut for a while, that's collected dust, but they've been shorn down, and so you've got the clean wool. You start thinking about your lips are like a scarlet thread. Okay, that's very much easier to know, to imagine and to appreciate. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Open up the pomegranate. What color do you have? Sort of this ruddy, reddish, purple, you know. Yeah. Your ruddy skin. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Built in rows of stone. You have a stony neck. You know, it's long. It's probably tall. Whatever the Tower of David is, probably tall and elegant. Mm. On it hang 1,000 shields. All of them shields of warriors. Maybe there's strength to it. Maybe it's adorned by some jewelry, like shining shields. I don't know. And on it goes. And some of those things, you know, kind of make you blush as you read it. Oh, gosh. But think about this, you know, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. I think other place, she's called a wall. Do you have any idea what that's referring to? There you go. This garden is this beautiful thing, but it's locked. It's sealed. It's not. She's not letting just anyone in. She's waiting. And we know that because there's this little chorus that occurs throughout the book where her friends are saying, "I adjure you to wait." I can't find it right in here. But so anyway, we know from the context that is dealing with that. But there's language in here. If we kept going, you know, I'd read things that would really make us blush, because there's a lot of sexual content in there, but it's rightly celebrating this in the right context, within the context of marriage. So this is something to be celebrated. It's a good gift given by God. When I took this Renaissance poetry class, I had this professor who took great delight in pointing out the sort of poetical codes for sexual language. Because there's all, you know, there's all this stuff that's hidden in these poems, and you read this right Renaissance poem, you're like, oh, that's a nice little thing. And then he would point out how it's actually talking about something else. So the Bible doesn't put it in a gross kind of, you know, titillating sort of way. It's just saying this is a good gift given by God to be enjoyed within this context. And so the poetic language sort of brings out the beauty of that. There are these acrostic poems in the Bible. It's really, I don't know how much that affects us, but it's interesting. For example, Psalm 119, if you look at Psalm 119, the longest psalm, if you look in our version of the Bible, you would see above each stanza these words, and you probably think, I don't know what that means. Aleph, Beit, actually not Beth. Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, or some people would say, wow. Zion, Hey, Tate, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, and so on. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Where do we get alphabet from?
Alphabet.
Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, right? Greek alphabet, alpha, beta. Here, aleph, beta. It's very close, interesting. We learned in my Hebrew class how to do the alphabet in Hebrew with this little song. Aleph, beta, gimel, dalet, hey, and vav, and zayin, hey, and tate, and yod, and kaf, lamed, mem, nun, samach, ayin, and so forth. Drilled it in, yeah. I mean, you can read through it. It doesn't really affect you much, but you can understand at least, okay, there are 22 stanzas that go along with the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's some structure there. Lamentations has acrostic poems for the first four chapters. Just kind of an interesting thing. Doesn't affect the way that we interpret. It's just there, something to know. Here is something that will help us to understand the meaning. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And this also comes up in some other places in Proverbs, and also in Amos uses this a lot. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Which is it? Is it six? Is it seven? Is it 13? The formula is X, X plus one. So here X is six, plus one is then seven. And then you read in verse 17, 18, and 19, and count them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. All right, so seven of them. So he means seven. It's not like he wrote this. He could go back and erase six if he wanted to. It's not, if you were writing off the cuff and you said, oh, there's six things that God hates, and you write them down. He's, oh, whoops, I got seven. Well, he could go back and rewrite it. Mm-hmm. But he intentionally wrote six and then seven. Mm-hmm. And that this formula, which seems odd to us, is to highlight the seventh. So it's like, there's six things. No, wait, there are seven things that the Lord hates. And you wait for the seventh one to see what is like the highlighted one. And so you think, oh yeah, those, these haughty eyes, proud person, liar, hands that shed innocent blood, murderer. Oh yeah, those are the really bad people. And then you get to the seventh one, the one who sows discord among brothers. Ooh, that's the highlighted one.
All those other six,
behind all the other six,
they all would sow discord among brethren.
Yeah, well, sure, sure,
Or the result of the
murdering someone has a way of sowing discord, but yeah, the seventh one is sort of all those things lead to discord. So that's another way of thinking about it. But the seventh one is really highlighted. All of those individual things are bad. Mm-hmm. God does not like any of those. He hates all of them. And yet it's that seventh one is kind of highlighting to say, because we can look at people who do really obviously bad things and say, wow, those are really bad people. But anything that sows discord among, and our way that we can look at it now, and within the church, when we're sowing discord, that's a bad thing. God does not like that. Let's just find this another place. In Amos. Amos uses this a lot. And you have some of the other verses that are in there in Proverbs. You could look those up later if you'd like to. But Amos. So Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And he uses this. He uses a few times within two chapters, but he doesn't always explain it. So he says, for example, verse 3 of chapter 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And he doesn't give us all the individual things that happened, but he's saying three, no, four. That, it's almost like just a way of highlighting. So that's Syria. And then you go down to the next section in verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Those are the Philistines. And then directs that again to other Tyre, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, Tyre. Edom, Ammon, Moab. And then he gets to Judah and Israel, the same thing in the chapter 2, every time. For three transgressions of so-and-so, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. in that way of just highlighting to say it's not just they did, you know, it's kind of saying they did a lot of sin. And it's just the way of communicating that to us.
Sort of like today's parents might say to their kid, I'll count to three. One,
no, because they don't
three,
do it.
Three and a half, three and three quarters. And he's sort of doing the same thing in a similar way.
Yeah, well, it's almost like saying, you know, in a way, you know, God, it's like God's way. You get three chances. Four, you know, it's just, again, it's, you don't even have to sort of literally find a solution to it. You just say, the point is highlighting, they did a lot of sin. It's not just one or two sins. They did plenty. Right. Enough to, that God is going to judge them. It's not like God is going to punish them over some ticky-tack little thing. So that's something to keep in mind. Continuing on to this document, so, you know, I said, what else do I need to know about poetry? It's just that poems are using these metaphors, these symbols, and what's really important to remember is that just because something is not literal doesn't mean it's not true. Literal is kind of a hard word to pin down, too, because literal can just mean what the author meant with the words. So in that sense, I read the Bible literally. I try to figure out what the author meant. But literal, we often take it to mean, you know, your eyes are doves. Well, then your eyes, sure enough, are not like doves. They are doves. When Jesus said he's a shepherd, he's a shepherd. When he says he's a sheep, he's a sheep. When he says he's a door, he's a door. He could just keep changing shape. Usually we think of that as literal. Well, if that's what literal means, I don't read the Bible literally in lots of places because I can recognize symbols. I can recognize metaphors, figurative language, analogies, similes, and so forth. So God is communicating truth to us, but he does it in different ways, not always in straightforward statements. You know, when Jesus says, I'm the door, he's saying, I am the way. It's the same kind of idea. He could just say, to have a relationship with the Father, you need to come through me. But when he says, I am the door, now it kicks something up in your mind. Just one extra little thing that you remember. Yeah, like and not just, you can't go around another path. Like, you get to this big building, and there's this locked door. And there's no way you're going to get in the building unless that door opens for you, unless you go through that door.
So I have a question. Mm-hmm. So is like where it's not literal, but it's still true, is that like the same thing like when he told parables? They weren't necessarily that this specifically happened.
Yeah, they're fictional stories. They're fictional stories, but
but the underlying
yes.
is still true.
Yeah. So when he's telling the parable of the prodigal son, we're not meant to think this actually happened in history and there was this father and he had these two sons. It's just that he's telling this story, but it captures. That story is fictional and yet communicates truth.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
How about Abraham and the rich man?
Mm-hmm.
And Luke talking about
him. Well, let me ask you, do you think that people who are in hell can look up to people in heaven and request water? No.
That's a good question.
So, that informs the way. It's not it's not poetry, but it's related in the sense of there are things that are not straightforwardly literal, but it's communicating a truth. The main truth is, it's a little bit different when you're interpreting parables. It's kind of the same. Is you're looking for the big point. The big point is, when you die, that's it. There's one of two locations, and there is this chasm that cannot be crossed. And the rich man seems to think, in a sort of a way that it's unfair. And he's told, well, you had your chance in life to, you know, to live rightly, and you didn't. And then he's like, what about my brothers, you know? Send Lazarus, this, you know, the lackey. Send him to warn them. And Jesus, you know, that has Abraham saying, they have Moses. They had the prophets. They had already been warned. And, you know, again, the main point is communicated. So we don't want to misread that and say, well, I don't know, get to some weird thing. Like every time someone goes to heaven, you know, they're going to be checked in by Abraham. Like Abraham's waiting at this gate and he's going to, I got to register you. They have alternating shifts. Yeah. But the main point is communicated. Certainly with poems, you want to think, well, just take a step back and say, what is the author trying to get at? That's really true of, I don't get it far afield, but what's very true of the prophets. For example, we're in Amos, if you look at Joel, we don't know a lot about the historical situation of Joel. He may be the prophet that we know kind of the least about, but in chapter 1, he's talking about locusts that are devouring the crop, and it seems to be literal locusts, which is part of the covenant curses, is that if you didn't keep the covenant, God would send things like famine. He would send things like locusts. So they would, the crop would be devoured. They would not be able to eat. And that is happening because of their sins. And in chapter 1, he talks about repenting. He says there's a day of the Lord that is near. Then in chapter 2, he's talking about an invading army of people who are like locusts. But now he's not talking about locusts. He's talking about an enemy coming in. Whether that was Assyria or the Babylonians, we're not quite sure, but at any point, it's an invading army that's coming and doing God's will to judge the people. And then in verse 10, Joel chapter 2, he says, "The earth quakes before them, the invading army. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." That language of sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling, or that's used in many different places, it often does not mean literally the sun is going to go black. Like when they came in, whether it's the Assyrians or Babylonians, all of a sudden the moon just went out, the sun went out, it was just pitch dark. It's like kind of saying hell is raining down on you and your life feels like it's falling apart. It's decreation language, okay, the sense of almost like chaos. Like if this army is just raining, like these fierce warriors on horseback with swords, I don't know if they had things like arrows or things being catapulted at them, but if an army that's ferocious is coming in, to you, it would feel like the sky is falling.
Right, the day of the Lord.
Yeah, and that language is used when one nation would overtake another, like one empire would supplant another one and overthrow another one. Because to the old empire, it's like you're done, like your world just fell apart. And this new world came into being when the invading army conquered you. So that's used a number of times in the prophets, and it's not always meant to think, oh, this is about the last day when Jesus returns and there's this final judgment. Although, we could say it was about their time, so they were going to have this invading army come in, but that is a foreshadowing, it's a glimpse, it's a picture of the final judgment.
Yeah.
So the language in the Bible is often kind of flexible like that. It's not, you can't just do anything you want with it. But once you understand how it works, you can say, oh, you know, this is terrible. This is no less terrible for it being about an army that comes in and kills your family and, you know, takes your land. And it's just, you don't want to be part of that. Repent. And you don't want to be part of God's wrath being poured out at the end and not being in Jesus. You want to have salvation in him. And so, you know, but we can see how it works on kind of multiple levels. And it communicates an idea that has meaning, that's true, regardless of whether the sun actually darkens or not, the idea comes across. So it's the same thing with looking at any of these poems in the Bible, whether they're Psalms or not. You have to think about the main meaning. The images are communicating truth to us. Here's one last thing, and we'll end with this today. Sometimes you read in the Psalms some very strong statements, a lot of grieving, how long, O Lord, type statements. And one of the more troubling statements in all of the Psalms is this Psalm 137. There's no ascription to it. We don't know who wrote it, but it's talking about, it says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So this is someone who'd been exiled from Judah to Babylon. And he's saying, while we were in Babylon, we were weeping because we could look back and remember what we had lost. We could remember the glory days in Jerusalem, and now we're not there, and we're sad. We're not happy anymore. We're mourning. How long? Verse 4. Sorry, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we be happy and praise God when we're not home? But then the hard part is verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Apparently, the Edomites cheered on Babylon as they were coming in and destroying. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. So they were cheering on the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. All right, so the first part, you know, verse 8, okay, Babylon, you're going to be judged. You're going to be repaid for this. Okay, fine. Verse 9, and blessed is the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Little ones, your children, right? That's what one author said. It said, it is surely true that expressing one's anger verbally, letting it out in words, as it were, is better than letting it out in violent actions. Parts of certain psalms help us in just this way when with an added dimension. They guide or channel our anger to and through God verbally rather than to or at anyone else, verbally or physically. Understood in their context as part of the language of the laments and used rightly to channel and control our potentially sinful anger, the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory, like they're cursing, calling down curses. These psalms can help keep us from harboring or displaying anger against others. So when you read these psalms, here's a guy venting, and he's in this bad situation, and he's saying, God, would you judge them? And I'm so angry at this situation, and I want to be back home, but they've taken it from us. I hope you even take their babies and destroy them. Now, God never commands us to do that. So clearly, and he's not saying, I'm going to go do that. It's like, I want justice, God. And if this is what justice requires, do it. But he's bringing that before God. He's not creating a plan to do that. And these types of psalms encourage us to be very emotionally honest with God. He knows what we're thinking anyway. Voice it to him. But then when we get that out, we probably say, oh, how could I pray for that? Okay, I got to stop and think about this. You know, it causes us to kind of backtrack a bit and say, okay, God, I do want justice. And I trust that you will judge rightly. Everyone. It doesn't matter how old. You are going to judge rightly. I'm not the judge. Vengeance is not mine. It is the Lord's. And so I, therefore, can be free to love other people, even if they're doing wrong, because you will sort it out in the end. I don't have to be the one doing this because you're going to sort it out all, and I trust you. You have the wisdom. You have all the evidence. You know what is right, and you will do what is right. And so it's just a channeling of the emotions in a way that's healthy. And so that's, you know, part of the poems, too, that's why a lot of people say when you're suffering, go to the Psalms. Because as you read through some of these Psalms, they help you to get it out to God, and you just pray along those lines. I hate this situation, God. I'm unhappy. Do something about it. You don't have to, God, well, I thank you so much for giving me this very difficult situation. You're bottling up all this rage inside, but you're saying these words that don't line up. Well, just let it out. And as you do, God is going to work with you, and he'll get you in the right place. But we want to be honest with God, too. You know, encourages us to do that.
Sometimes we feel guilty when we do that. We say, we shouldn't think that way.
Yeah.
God knows us.
Yeah, I mean, it's like, you can say you're angry with God. We're not supposed to be angry with God because he knows better. Why should we be angry with God instead of angry with ourselves? But if we are and we voice it, I think the process of doing that brings us back to a right place. We wrestle with God. Even if we're wrong, we're wrestling with him. You know who's going to win when you wrestle with God? Charlie, do you know who's going to win that match?
Sure.
Okay. He's going to win.
Yeah.
But when we come to him and we just sort of vent and let it out, it's...
Look about Jacob.
We do it in faith. That's one thing to vent to God. It's another thing to go to someone else and say, I hate God because he put me in this situation. They're very different. When you're doing it with God, well, he's gonna get a hold of you and smack you around a little bit, maybe, and straighten you out. But we want to do that to God, not to other people about God, you know. So that's kind of what Job does in a way. He's wrestling with God. And in the end, God puts him in his place in a certain sense. Yep. And he comes to trust God. And he says, okay, who was I to say those foolish things? And now I'll be quiet. And that's the kind of process we could go through to deal with our emotions. All right, that's enough for today. So we'll wrap it up. Let's just close quickly with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us a rich text of the Bible, that it has so many different ways of communicating truth and communicating emotions and images and feelings. And we're thankful for that. Help us to read all of it and make sense of all of it. Help us to pray along the lines of the Psalms and wrestle with you and explain how we feel. And I pray that you would use that to sanctify us and get us on the right path and keep us on the right path. Help us to understand your word, to read it, and to do what it says. We pray this in Jesus' name.